Let's turn to the passage I read, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to chapter 2 and verse 7. I want to spend 2 or 3 weeks looking at what I think is a very, very important and vital issue. And I want to look at the question, what are human beings? We're all human beings here this morning. What are we? What are we for? And our answer to this question will affect our answers to all kinds of other questions that many people are asking today. Questions that are constantly before us today. How should we treat human beings? From the womb to the tomb. How should we think about marriage? Even that question which probably more people are thinking about than any other question at the moment. How should we treat the environment? And in order to answer these questions, I want to go back to the earliest chapters of the Bible, the early chapters of the book of Genesis, which I think are foundational to the whole of the rest of the Bible. Genesis means beginning. And the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. We learn about the beginning of the earth and the universe. We learn about the beginning of man. We learn about the beginning of marriage, the beginning of sin, the beginning of judgment, the beginning of grace, and the beginning of Israel, which would be God's instrument for bringing his blessing and his grace to the world. So I'm looking at the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and particularly chapters 2 and 3, but I want to begin by looking into chapter 1 this morning. And I want to begin by looking at a view of man which is very popular in the West today. It is a view of man which is constantly being taught on the television. It is being taught in our schools. And it is the atheistic view of man. Now if you're an atheist, you believe, you've got to believe if you're an atheist, that all there is the physical world. Nothing exists other than the physical world. And the physical world is made up of chemicals. The physical world is stardust. No one planned the stardust. No one planned that the stardust should exist. No one planned that we should exist. We just evolved by chance. And if conditions at the beginning of creation, if you can call it creation on this view, which you probably can't really, if conditions at the beginning had been different, then something else entirely different from ourselves might have evolved, as it probably has on other planets, where of course conditions are very different. So on this view, humans might never have existed. We just happen to be here. And we've developed large brains and thumbs, which means we can make tools. But that doesn't make us particularly special, because other creatures have developed well beyond us in other areas, in other skills. Some creatures are much faster than us at running. Other creatures swim far better than we do, and some creatures can even fly, which we can't. So other species are just as important as we are, or just as unimportant, depending on how you look at it, really, because after this brief struggle for existence on this planet, after we've passed on our genes, we'll die. And the chemicals that we are will go back into the ground or up a crematorium chimney. And that will be that. And the human race will carry on without us. It will soon forget about us. And in any case, the time will come when the planet will die. And there's quite a lot of people think that that'll happen fairly soon, the way things are going. The Astronomer Royal has written a book called The Last Century. He wonders whether this century will be the last one. And the time will come when the planet dies and human beings will go extinct like the dinosaurs. And eventually the whole solar system will fizzle out because the sun isn't going to last forever. And the solar system will fizzle out and the universe will carry on as if we'd never been here. Nobody will ever know that we've been here. Which means that all man's history, all man's hopes, all man's dreams, all our beliefs, all our values, all our struggles, all we've achieved, are of absolutely no significance whatsoever. Sir Julian Huxley, who used to be a famous biologist a generation or two ago, said, "I am afraid we are a cancer on the face of the globe." That's what we are on this view. A cancer on the face of the globe. And that's the story which is being told to our children today, on the television, in our schools. And I don't believe for one minute that Western civilization will survive if this story is accepted. Because sooner or later, anybody with half a brain is going to say, well, what's the point of it all? What's the point of trying to be good? What's the point of doing our best? What's the point of caring for an environment which is doomed anyway? And you can see the results of this teaching all around you. You can see the beginnings, and well beyond, I think, the beginnings of the collapse of our civilization all around us. They've virtually given up trying to stop people taking drugs now. Our town centres at weekends are just full of booze and vomit. And why not? If all we are is animals, why shouldn't we behave like animals? It seems to me that it's very, very important to come back to the book of Genesis and to find out God's line on human beings. So what can we learn from the passage we read from Genesis 1 and 2 about the creation of man this morning? I want to bring a number of points to you. Firstly, human beings are part of God's good creation. Human beings are part of God's good creation. Three times in verse 27 of chapter 1, we read the word created. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now the word create is a very rare verb in the Bible. It's not used very often at all. And it's only ever used of God. Only God creates. It's not even used very often in Genesis chapter 1, which is all about creation. But three times in one verse, we're told that human beings are God's creation. We were created by God. The word God appears 32 times in the 31 verses of Genesis chapter 1. So the hero of Genesis chapter 1 is not man. The hero of Genesis chapter 1 is God. And the chapter begins with the wonderful words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In other words, you simply cannot understand man apart from God. You must start with God. God meant us to be here. We're not just accidents. We're not just things that might have developed completely differently if conditions had been different. We are meant to be here. We are created by God. The second thing that this passage teaches us is that human beings are the crown of God's creation. Human beings are the crown of God's creation. Now, these verses which I've read tell us a number of things about man. They tell us, for instance, that man is chemical. Chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. We were formed from the dust of the ground. We are made up of very ordinary common chemicals. And you could do a complete chemical analysis of a human being. The very word man, Adamah, from which we get the name Adam, means earth or soil. That's what we are. We are earth. We are ground. We are dust. We are soil. No question about that. We are chemical. Another thing we learn from this passage is that we are animal. We are animal. We are, to be more specific, mammals. We were created on the sixth day along with the animals. There are physical similarities between humans and animals. We can learn a great deal about ourselves from animals, physically anyway. So we are chemicals, and we are animals. And these two facts should keep us humble. That's what we are. The trouble is, many people stop today at this point. And they say, that's all we are. Chemicals and animals. The Bible doesn't stop at that point. It says, yes, we are chemical, yes, we are animal, but we are also special. Chemical, animal, special. It's fashionable today to emphasize the similarity between man and the animals. The Bible emphasizes the distinctness between between man and the animals. And this is what we have in this passage here. Man is the crown of creation. Not just the last item that God created, but everything else sets the scene for man. Everything else in Genesis 1 is made with man in view. And notice how when you get to verse 26, we read God said, let us make man. Let us make man. There's an element of consultation here. There's an element of deliberation here, which is lacking when the creation of earlier things is described. Earlier, God simply says, let there be, let there be, let there be, and there was, and there was, and there was. Here, there's a pause. There's a slight drum roll here. And God says, let us make man. There's this element of deliberation, of consideration, of consultation. Something important is about to happen. Let us make man at the end of the sixth day. And notice how in chapter 2, verse 7, it says that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. That word formed implies skill. It implies craftsmanship. It implies design. It is a word that is used of the potter making something out of clay. Yes, we're dust of the ground. Yes, we're soil. Yes, we're earth. Yes, we're chemical. But we're formed by God. And we read that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, which implies something intimate. It implies something very, very close. In fact, Derek Kidner calls it God's kiss of life. God kisses human beings into life. We are God's masterpiece, is what Genesis is telling us here. We are God's creation, and we are the crown of God's creation. And the third thing that we can learn about ourselves from this passage is verse 27, that we are made in the image and likeness of God. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now this is an absolutely amazing truth. We were not meant to be like animals, we were meant to be like God. We were not meant to behave like animals, we were meant to behave like God. We have been created in the image and likeness of God. Now in the Old Testament, an image is usually a statue, a representation of a god or of a king. 17 times the word image is used in the book of Daniel for the great image which Nebuchadnezzar set up and which he wanted everybody to worship and bow down to. And the nation of Israel was told not to make images. It was told not to worship images. It is completely wrong for man to bow down to an image of God when he himself is the image of God. Kings in the ancient world would place images of themselves in territory that was under their rule. And homage would be paid to those images. This is an incredibly bold statement. The Old Testament, which forbids images, calls human beings the image of God. What tremendous dignity, what tremendous honor God has given to human beings. We are the image of God. What respect, what reverence should be given to human beings. With what respect, with what reverence they should be treated. They are the image of God. We're also described as the likeness of God. We are the image and the likeness of God. Now, some people think that this is another way of saying image. And that may be so. It may just be another way of saying that we're the image of God. But it seems to be more likely that the author added the word likeness to make it clear that man is not God. You see, images were often worshipped as God. We may be the image of God, but we're not to be worshipped. We're not God. We're not to be identified with the God who formed us out of the dust of the earth. We are the likeness of God. We're not God. We're the image of God, but we're not God. We're the likeness of God. We're not to be worshipped. We're to be worshippers. The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's never described as the likeness of God. He is described as the image of the invisible God. So, human beings are the image and likeness of God. So there are ways in which human beings are like God. We have a personality. We are persons. That the fact of personality makes us like God. God is person, a personality. He is a tri-personal being. Self-conscious. We think about ourselves. We criticize ourselves. We're not just computers, programmed. We have self-consciousness. We can think about ourselves and criticize ourselves. Personality, rationality, morality. We are moral beings. The image of God in Ephesians is described as righteousness and true holiness. We are moral beings. Mark Twain said that only, of all the animals, human beings are the only ones that blush. And they're the only ones that need to. We are moral beings. We know right and wrong. Creativity is another aspect of the image of God in man. God is creator. We like making things. We like making beautiful things. We like creating beautiful things. We're conscious of beauty. Animals make beautiful things by instinct. They can't help it. Chaffinches can't help making lovely nests out of moss and feathers and even including the odd spider's web to stick it all together. They don't know it's beautiful. It's us that thinks they're beautiful. The chaffinch doesn't know it's beautiful. It doesn't know it's made anything beautiful. And there isn't a chaffinch in existence which has grown to adulthood which has not made a nest like that. They just do it by instinct. They don't know they're doing it. They don't think it's beautiful themselves. They don't know it's beautiful. It's us that look at a chaffinch's nest and think it's beautiful. There's no sense of achievement when it's made its nest. But we are creative. We create beautiful things. Sociability. God is love. God is community. He always has been eternally. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has been community eternally. He's never been alone. He has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And human beings were made for love. Human beings were made for community. Oh yes, animals have a herd instinct. Animals mate. Humans love. And we were made for community. So, we were made in the image and the likeness of God. We were made to be like God. We were made to behave like God. We weren't made to be like animals. And incidentally, increasingly as this view has taken over, human beings mate like animal rather than love like human beings, don't they? So we're the image and the likeness of God. Now the image of God in man has been defaced by sin. We'll be coming on to this when we get into chapter 3. The image of God in man has been defaced by sin, but it is still recognizable. Human beings are still the image of God. They're described as such after the fall. Genesis chapter 9, for instance, and verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. James chapter 3 and verse 9. In the New Testament, James chapter 3 and verse 9, James makes the important point. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. With the tongue we praise our God and Father, and with that same tongue we curse one another who have been made in God's likeness. So even though we're sinners, even though we're fallen, even though the image of God has been defaced, we are still the image of God. We're a bit like a Rembrandt self-portrait. And some years ago, this actually happened. Somebody went into an art gallery in Amsterdam and took a knife and ripped a Rembrandt self-portrait in pieces. But you could still recognize that it was a portrait of Rembrandt. And art restorers restored the painting. And that, incidentally, is what salvation is. It's the image of God being restored in man. God restoring his image back in man. That's salvation. That's what salvation is meant to be. So the image of God is being defaced, but it's still there. And that means that from the womb to the tomb, human beings must be treated as godlike. From the womb to the tomb, human beings must be treated as godlike. Images and likeness of God. The fourth thing that we can learn about human beings from this passage is that we were made to rule the earth. We were made to rule the earth. God, the Creator, is the ultimate ruler of the universe. But under God, man has been given dominion over the earth. Verse 26 of chapter 1. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. It's repeated in verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So human beings were made to rule other creatures. We were made to subdue the earth. We were given a job description. We were made to work. And we were told what our work was to be. And in chapter 2, we are told to work the ground and to till the soil and to take care of the garden. And in chapter 2, man, Adam, names the animals. He's not just another animal. He names the animals. He is over the other animals. He has insight into their character. He is a scientist in Genesis chapter 2, naming the animal. And earlier we read Psalm 8, which celebrates this dominion over nature which God has given to mankind. Now it's commonplace today for the environmental crisis to be blamed on Christians. Christians get blamed for everything. And one of the things we get blamed for is the environmental crisis. And we're told that this teaching in Genesis is behind the environmental crisis. Well, I need hardly mention that when the Bible says that we are to rule creation, it means, of course, that we are to rule responsibly. We rule creation under God. Creation doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And we are the stewards of creation. We have been given the responsibility of managing creation as God's representative. It doesn't mean that man can do anything he likes with creation, and no Christians have ever believed that. And nobody who takes the Bible seriously has ever believed that. It's nonsense to blame Christians for the environmental crisis. It's absolute nonsense. It'd be much better to blame non-Christians for the environmental crisis, because why should you look after an environment which is only going to go extinct and be destroyed in the end anyway? So man is to treat the environment responsibly and reverently and carefully. The abuse of the mismanagement of creation is sin. But notice that God gives to man the responsibility for subduing creation and ruling creation. Other religions, other philosophies, very often creation is worshipped as a kind of extension of God, so you can't touch it. Or it's feared as being full of demons, so you can't touch it. Or it's just ignored as being irrelevant. Plato and the Greek philosophers thought that the physical world was nowhere near as important as the spiritual world, and so they spent all their time meditating and doing mathematics and so on, and ignored the physical world. Well, all that is wrong. God has given the physical world to mankind to rule, to manage, to harness, to use, to enjoy, to appreciate. Notice in chapter 3, verse 6, that the woman saw that the tree was pleasing to the eye. She saw that the tree was pleasing to the eye. It was beautiful. We were meant to enjoy and to appreciate creation. So here we've got the basis for agriculture, for farming, for gardening, for exploration, for science, for technology. It's all here in this original great commission to human beings. Now we hear a lot about the great commission in the New Testament. The great commission in the New Testament is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The great commission in the Old Testament is rule the earth and subdue the earth. Work. When I was a young Christian, age 16, I read a book called True Discipleship. Good book in many ways, very challenging book. But in some respects, it was a deeply flawed book. And it was flawed in this respect. It gave young Christians like me the impression that if you were a real committed disciple of Jesus Christ, you would go into full-time work. Secular work, waste of time. God wants all his disciples, all his committed disciples on the mission field or doing evangelism. Work, complete waste of time. And I'm afraid it was on the basis of that book that I went straight from school to London, almost straight from school, and made me work for a year to London Bible College. And I think that was a huge mistake. If I could live my life over again, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't go straight from school to, or almost straight from school to London Bible College. I think that was a big mistake. And I blame True Discipleship for that mistake. Fortunately, I believe in the sovereignty and the providence of God, who even overrules our mistakes. That's how sovereign he is. He even works our mistakes into his sovereign plan and will. So I'm not going to spend the rest of my life regretting that mistake. Here I am in Christian work. I'm going to get on with it in the providence and the sovereignty of God. But if I could live my life over again, I wouldn't have done what I did there. I would have worked first. I'd have gone to another university first and got another degree in something else and done a little bit of work and then gone into Christian ministry. And that would be my advice to anybody contemplating Christian ministry today. This is the Great Commission. Subdue the earth. Rule the earth. And this commission has never been cancelled. Just because we're Christians, it doesn't mean to say we're not humans anymore. Just because we read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts chapter 1 verse 8, it doesn't mean to say we can dispense with Genesis chapters 1 and 2 now. This is God's great commission to mankind. subdue the earth, rule the earth. It has never been cancelled. Okay. Some of you may be called to give it up and to go into Christian work or Christian ministry or in the mission field or something. That's great. And we're obviously happy to explore that with anybody who feels that God might be calling them to that. But do not for one minute think that secular work is not important. It's just as important as Christian ministry. In fact, it is Christian ministry. Okay. The fifth thing that we can learn about man from this passage is that man is male and female. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Male and female he created them. So God created male and he created female. Gender distinctions are part of God's good creation. Gender distinctions, the distinction between male and female, are good. God-given. And male and female are equally the image and likeness of God. Equally the image and likeness of God. In many religions, in many philosophers, even a philosopher like Aristotle taught that woman was simply an inferior form of man. Woman was an inferior form of man. Well, the Bible denies that. And it tells us that both man and woman together are human. Both man and woman together are the image and likeness of God. And both man and woman together are given dominion over the earth. And the first command that God gave to mankind was the command to be fruitful and to multiply and to increase in number. Which means that sexuality, is a gift of God and part of God's good creation. Man is male and female. The sixth thing we can learn about human beings, and there's only seven, perfect number. The sixth thing we can learn about human beings from Genesis 1 is that we were made to rest. We were made to rest. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, particularly verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. We were made to work. We were made to rule. We were made to subdue the earth, but we were also made to rest. We were not made to work incessantly. In fact, to work incessantly is sinful disobedience. We were not meant to be obsessed by our work. We were not meant to be the prisoner of our work. Work was not meant to be our idol. Yes, we're to take it very, very seriously, but it is not our idol. It is not everything. It is not good to work 7 days a week. People who work 7 days a week should be ashamed, not proud. They're either too greedy or they're too proud. They're either too greedy, and therefore they won't stop making money. Or they're too proud. They think if they stop work, everything will collapse around them. The world will cease to function properly. Or their world will cease to function properly if they stop work. In other words, they're too proud. They think too much of themselves. People who work 7 days a week are either too greedy or they're too proud. They should be ashamed of themselves. And this constant 24/7 shopping and this constant 24/7 entertainment is just another contribution, I believe, to the collapse of Western civilization. Creation. We are creating a society which never stops. It never stops going. And yet it doesn't know where it's going and it doesn't know why it's going. It just never stops going. And ultimately all its activities on the atheistic view of man are pointless. And yet it never stops. It never stops, this endless round of activity. Which is all pointless on the atheistic view of man. We were meant to stop. And we were meant to lift our minds to God. And finally, and I think this is lovely, and it's the first time I've really properly noticed it. so that it's made a proper impression on me. Seventhly and finally, man was made to respond to God's word. Man was made to respond to God's word. Look at verse 28. God blessed them and said to them. God said to them. This is momentous. This is absolutely momentous. God addresses human beings directly. God said to them. He speaks to man. Earlier, he has spoken about creation. He has spoken about creation earlier. Here, for the first time, he speaks to his creation. So you and I, human beings, are the part of creation which is capable of hearing and responding to the word of God. In other words, we were made for a relationship with God. We were made to know God, to hear and to respond and to obey his word. And that's how human beings will function properly, by listening to God's word and by obeying what he says. And the fear of the Lord for mankind, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. Now, we'll go on and look how man has fallen. We'll get into chapter 3 eventually, and we'll see how man has fallen from this wonderful position. And every aspect of what I've been talking about this morning has been affected by sin, has been affected by the fall. And we will learn how God sent his Son to be the perfect man, to bring us back to what we were meant to be.